Okay, our readings this morning come from Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to be looking at, which is page 190 in the Bible. And we're going to be looking at some passages from chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. And the first one comes from Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 to 32. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, that I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah, in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decree and the laws I am setting before you today. The next passage is from chapter 12, verse 4 to 7. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of the herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. And the last reading is from chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign and wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you.
Thank you, Deb, for organizing our worship this morning, for reading for us. We're looking at these chapters in our continuing studies on the book of Deuteronomy. Chapters 11 to 13, and I think there's one element in life that sets our society apart from many other societies, and certainly from many societies historically, and that is the fact that we have a lot of choice. In traditional societies, great areas of life were not open to choice at all. Areas like, for example, your social standing, the work that you would do, the people that you might marry. Today, we have an intensity and barrage of choices. And these choices can help us to create who we are, but we're also haunted by the possibility that we might make the wrong choice. One researcher from the United States thinks that the post-war generation were seduced by this whole idea of choice. Now, I think biblical teaching emphasizes the importance of choice. It is part of the free will that God has given us. He's given us a mind to use. We're told to gird up our minds, to prepare for work, to be mentally disciplined and sharp. The Bible addresses commands to our minds. And the Bible also recognizes that the choices that we make will lead to particular actions. But for us as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, there's one thing that is really important in this area of choice, which really counters the proliferation of choices that we have, and that is this, that is being chosen. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit." Being called by God or being chosen by God helps us to make the right kinds of choices. It gives us direction, it gives us focus, and it gives us a way ahead. Once you are called by God, your choices are very different than the day before when you were not called by God. Because the choices that you make are the choices that will put God first, not yourself. Pope Benedict, the previous pope, said, "We think we're not free or truly ourselves until we follow our own will. God seems to be in the way of our freedom." Many people think that, don't they? That if they become Christians, God is going to restrict their freedom. He's going to make them do things that they don't want to do. And so we need to get free of him, or so we think. Only then are we going to be free. And that, brothers and sisters, is the fundamental rebellion that runs through human history. And it is the fundamental lie that distorts people's lives. The idea that God, the living God who created us in his image, would do things that are bad for us is completely contrary to what we know about the living God. Nevertheless, people make choices all the time. They stand against the truth of God, and they find out, though they don't realize it, that they're not free. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves someone. And if you're not living for God, you're certainly living for something else. It may be, though, that you're so deceived that you can't actually see it. And so this idea of being chosen by God is really important for us as Christians, because it helps us with the kinds of choices we're going to make about extremely important areas of our lives, like who we marry, what kind of work we do, what kind of relationships we build, all sorts of different areas. And here in Deuteronomy 11 to 13, we found the law expounded, and the constant thrust is on the importance of choice. Here, there are right and wrong choices. And the wrong choices are deadly. Ultimately, there is disobedience and obedience. There is curse or blessing, as we just read from that excerpt from chapter 11. And I want to look at these three chapters under these three headings. Number one is be responsible. Number two is be worshipful. And number three is be aware. And they basically correspond to the chapters. Be responsible is chapter 11. Be worshipful is chapter 12. And be aware is chapter 13. So what about be responsible? In chapter 11, the leaders of the people are heading to the promised land. And they are the ones who are exhorted by God, who, having seen the great acts of God in their midst, are to be responsible to make the right choices that will help their children to understand who God is. They are to choose God's way, because there is a God they can know, and there is a God who has revealed himself in what he has already done for the people and what he is about to do for them. And you see that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 11, where Moses goes through all of the different things that the people have seen. And he says, you've seen them, but your children haven't. You now need to make the right kind of choices so that your children will have an understanding of who God is. Why? Because that first generation had seen the character of God. They had seen the character of God displayed before them, and now God is teaching them to walk in his ways. What is happening here? Well, as they're still in the wilderness, what we can say about this particular part of Deuteronomy is that God is teaching them the ropes. They are learning the ropes. There's a new job that needs to be done. There's a new life to live. It's in the promised land. And God is clearly instructing them that they need to live as God worshippers in the land. And in order for them to be able to do that, they need to ensure that the testimony about God's goodness and his character and all the things that he has done is carried on to the next generation. Well, what about the land then? In chapter 11, we see that Moses shows them that the land that they are going to inherit is not like Egypt from where they have come from. It is the land, in verse 12, that God cares for. It says, it is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continuing on it from the beginning of the year to the end. It is the land which God cares for because he wants to bring prosperity in the land, which depends on the obedience. What they are to do to keep this in mind, because there is a threat of apostasy and idolatry all around them. If you look in verse 16 of chapter 11, it says, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And that will lead to disaster because it will lead to the end of fertility and the end of abundance. The warnings are clear. And they are to fix these words in their hearts and mind. They're to tie them to their hands and bind them on the foreheads. There's one group of people who do not live too far from here who take that really seriously. And you will find that they have bound the law on their foreheads. It's the Orthodox Jews. If you go to parts of Golders Green, you will see people who actually have taken literally that command to bind them on their foreheads. And they will take the opportunity to teach them to others at every other opportunity. They're going to make sure that the commands of God are prominent in the home, and that all of these requirements will lead to God going ahead of the people and driving out the hostile people who are already in the land. And that will be, according to verse 25 of chapter 11, the work of God. Verse 25 says, no man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. And then we come to one of the classic images of the Old Testament. And this is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You see, God just doesn't tell them what to do. He gets them to participate in what they're to do. So you've got these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. When they get into the land, the people will go between these two mountains, and six tribes will be on one side, and they will shout out the blessings of God on Mount Gerizim. And on the other side of this natural theater, you can see it's a bit like a sort of natural amphitheater created by these two mountains, the other six tribes will announce the curses of disobedience. So you will have the two groups shouting across to each other the curses and the disobedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think that would imprint into you quite a lot of reality to actually go and do that as a major event. But that's what they did. It was going to be a huge event for the whole community and designed to help the people understand that over here you have the blessings and over here you have the curses. And the question as ever is, which one are you going to choose? And that kind of choice making is something that comes through our whole lives. And C.S. Lewis says this, which I think is quite a helpful quote. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature, a creature that is blessed by God, or a hellish creature, a creature that is cursed by God. So, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see from Deuteronomy chapter 11 and our message this morning is that all your choices matter. They all matter. They may seem small and insignificant to you at a particular time, but the choices that you make, especially if you are a Christian, you are chosen by God, need to be in alignment with the purposes of God. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 12, be worshipful. You will be helped to make the right choices if you are a worshipper of God. Psalm 115 says, you become like what you worship. We become like what we worship. As believers, we want to become like Christ and to be like him. And that means aligning every area of our lives with the will of God. And Deuteronomy is concerned about exclusive loyalty to God. And the way that this is worked out in Deuteronomy is as the line says here, God chooses how you worship. In this chapter, chapter 12, the people are told to get rid of all distractions. In verse 2, they're told to get rid of the high places. They're to get rid of their idols and to wipe out the names of false gods from the land. They are to be ruthless with anything that could lead them away from the living God. And what they are basically to do, if you want to sum it up in a nutshell, they are to do this. They are to replace a lie with the truth. If you don't think that we don't have to do that today, I wonder which world you're living in. In a world of fake news and all sorts of propaganda, all sorts of perspectives, it's absolutely essential that we as Christians expose the lies around us and replace them with the truth of God. And that's what the choice was here for the people in Deuteronomy. What they are to do are to go to worship at the places where God puts his name. For example, verse 4, which was just the first of the verses we chose in chapter 12. You must not worship the Lord your God in the way. And then in verse 13, it says, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. There's very strict instructions for the people of God about how they are going to carry out their worship, where they're going to go with the sacrifices of Leviticus, where they're going to go with their tithes. That is where worship will be carried out. You cannot do what is right in your own eyes. Verse 8, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. You're not to do that. And of course, immediately you hear that phrase, you don't do what's right in your own eyes. I'm sure many of you suddenly think of the book of Judges when they did just that. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and what you have was chaos. And in a society that is farther and further departing from any kind of cohesive truth that will hold us together, which is our current society today, I do not see how we can avoid chaos if everybody insists that they will do what is right in their own eyes. They're urged to remember to make sure that the Levites are cared for. It's interesting as you go through the law, very important. The Levites, the people who are in charge of the worship, they're to be cared for. They're to make sure there's financial provision for them. And then people say to them, well, what's the issue to do with killing some of the animals? We just want to eat them. And God gives them provision in chapter 12. He says, you can go ahead, you can kill your animals and eat them, but if you're far away from where I've designed that you should worship, don't pretend you're worshiping. You can't just kill a sheep or a heifer in some part 55 miles away from the center where God has put his name and say, oh, I'm worshiping God. That's not possible. You can kill it and eat it for food, fair enough. And that's what basically the rest of the chapter is about. But the chapter is also saying to them, don't be inquisitive about false worship. We see that in verse 30. Don't say, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And if you know your scriptures, you will know that in the books of Kings, when a child sacrifice was offered as the Israeli army was attacking that particular people, there's a sense of real evil at that particular moment as a child sacrifice was offered in a way of trying to stop the enemy being attacked by the people of God. If you look through chapter 12, it's full of detail about the worship, and I've given you more or less the headlines. But there are two important elements that are also covered in this chapter. And that is the question to ask, is this: what was God's intention in bringing the people into the land in the first place? And you see two important words used in verse 9 of chapter 12. These are the two words, inheritance and rest. Verse 9 says, so after that verse I just quoted about not doing what's right in your own eyes, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. Now these two things are critically important, not just for the people of God in the Old Testament, but also for the people of God in the New Testament. Both the inheritance that God gives his people and the rest that he gives his people are gifts of God. And the response to the gift of God is to worship him in the way that he suggests. Verse 11 of chapter 12 says, then you go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes and special gifts, and all your choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord, and there rejoice before the Lord your God. So you get this sense, this whole question of exclusive worship, this whole question of designating a place where worship is to be carried out, is so that the people of God together can rejoice. It's a joyful occasion. It's a call for purity and unity in the worship of the people of God as they respond to the blessings of God. And I think one thing that this particular chapter shows us in terms of the present world in which we live in is the importance of place. We live in a world which is highly mobile, at least in the West, and somewhat rootless for many peoples. And what we need as Christians is to be anchored somewhere. We need a place whereby we can be a part of God's people. And that for us this morning is here in Fairfield. This is the place God has given us to worship him. The Western world may be described as a network society in which the importance of place is secondary to the importance of everybody moving around. And we have probably de-emphasized this importance of place. But you will know, actually, from your own experience, that actually the world in which we live in, where people's place is not so much determined by family or the past or their particular history, actually has had an unsettling effect on people. It's good for people to be rooted somewhere. It's particularly good for Christians to be rooted in a community of God's people. In fact, it's not just good, it's important and vital. You have to be, if you're a Christian, rooted somewhere among God's people. Otherwise, you're not going to grow. And you're not going to contribute to that particular part of the body. So this sense of place is important. So chapter 12, God's suggesting to people, you do need a place to worship. And of course, in Israel, those places were places like Shiloh, Shechem, Bethel, and Jerusalem. You see, they moved around over time. They weren't fixed forever. They moved around. When the temple was built, it was in Jerusalem, but it wasn't always in Jerusalem. But the point is, it was where God said it should be, whether it was in Shiloh, Shechem, Bethel, or Jerusalem. It was where God said it should be. So, be worshipful, be responsible, but also, as you walk through life, you need to be aware. We live in a day of religious confusion. Even within the church, we have fascinating tales being told on all sorts of theological and ethical issues. Some so-called post-evangelicals are urging us to jettison much of the faith handed down to the saints and to make the gospel more palatable to modern man. They do not seem to learn, they do not wish to seem to learn from church history, which anyway is largely ignored by many people, even though church history gives us the vital perspective that helps us to understand that there is nothing new under the sun. It's all happened before, or something like it has happened before. But the lust for the spectacular really seems to grip some Christians. And if there's one quality that you and I need in abundance, it is the quality of discernment, because of the fact that if you look in chapter 13, Moses is teaching about this whole question of signs and wonders. And verse 2 of chapter 13 says, signs and wonders are common. They take place. But whether or not a sign and a wonder takes place does not tell you anything about the legitimacy of that sign or wonder. Because a sign or a wonder can, according to Deuteronomy 13, do one of two things. It can either bless you or it can deceive you. So this is the issue in chapter 13. And up here I put some considerations of signs and wonders in the Old Testament. A sign and wonder was the fact that the covenant promises were being kept. For example, the rainbow in the cloud after the flood. In Judges 6:17, the sign and the wonder was a mark of God's presence when Gideon asked for a sign. In a miracle or sign, in Isaiah 7:14, you have the prophecy about the virgin that will be with child, or it could be non-miraculous like circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of identity, that you were a member of the people of God, ethnically. Chapter 13 tells us that a sign is not necessarily from God. And also, we need to be aware that signs accompanied the people of God into exile, because Ezekiel himself was a sign to the people of the fact that they were going to go into exile. So you can see that the issue raised here in Deuteronomy 13 is as contemporary as we would expect from our understanding of the Bible as a living, relevant document. And it is about the temptations to follow other gods. And it continues this theme, which we've seen in chapter 12, of the necessity of having purity in your worship. So, the first group, there are three groups here which he mentions. The first group are be aware of false religious leaders. These are people who rise up and claim miraculous revelations from dreams and publicize signs and wonders. And the Bible says here, don't reject the sign and wonder, but test it. And the test is simple. If this person who has achieved this sign of wonder, or within the midst of where a sign of wonder is happening, is urging us to worship other gods that we've never heard of, then that is an illegitimate sign. That is a test of all that Moses has taught so far. No amazing deed, no matter how spectacular, can override it if it leads people away from the truth. In this context, in the context of the national development of Israel, it is treason. And the penalty for treason against the community is death. It was ingratitude to the God who had freed them from Egypt. It was pure folly. Jeremiah puts it like this, "My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." But if you think that this is only an Old Testament phenomenon, then you have to also go to Romans chapter 1, where it says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, birds, and reptiles." This is what you do when you believe the lie. You exchange the glory of God for something that is highly diminished in comparison. Who would do such a thing? But brothers and sisters, you only have to read the New Testament, you only have to understand recent church history to know there are false teachers and false prophets in the church around us today. Do not be deceived. They are there. You need discernment. The first one is false religious leaders, but the second one actually is actually even closer to home because it is family apostasy. I've noticed in the years I've been a Christian that sometimes when something goes wrong in a particular family, people are so rightly concerned for that family member that they have allowed the aberrations of that family member to influence their faith in a negative fashion. And that's understandable. But Moses is clear here. In the family where the temptation could be even more subtle, it might be done, verse 6, secretly, if your own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods. It may be in the ether of your family culture. And of course, to expose a renegade, verse 8, would be hard. It's hard to expose your brother and sister. And this was a society where kinship ties were absolutely vital. Your clan was your identity. Of course, even in the fifth commandment, you have a commandment about the family. But overall, loyalty to God is more important than loyalty to your family. It's a painful conflict to face. But the public stoning of the renegade was meant to deter others from such a serious offense. Don't get the idea that Deuteronomy is anti-family. It's not. It's anti-idolatry. And the third one is the movers and shakers. An example in the Bible might be those who supported Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. If you hear of the movers and shakers, the influential people in your community, I fail to understand why we actually think any actor or actress or someone who's famous football should be commenting on some of the things that they commentate on in our society, because I don't see that they, you know, particularly know about Syria or particularly know about anywhere else. But we have a culture where we have put movers and shakers on a pedestal, and we listen to what they say, and we're influenced by what they say. And Deuteronomy says, don't listen to the movers and shakers if what they say leads you away from the living God. Don't listen to the celebrities. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But there are many people, when you read through the articles, as I do quite often, of different people, to get a handle on what's going on in our culture, they are putting forward philosophies that would certainly lead you away from a commitment to coming to church on Sunday and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, a commitment to the purity that brings, a commitment to the importance of the body, and many other things too. Our society is too dominated by movers and shakers. We are not critical enough of those people, and we need to be, because it's serious. And you might say, well, some of these punishments are a little bit extreme. If you think that, you don't understand the fact that God has married his people. And he is a jealous God. He does not want to see his people move away from the truth. That is why the punishment is severe. Because people are committing spiritual adultery. And the basic principle that comes in these chapters is that the canon of Scripture takes priority about any future word of prophecy or anybody, any kind of utterance that people may make, especially if it's untested. The prophet envisaged, you'll see this in Deuteronomy 18 when we get there in a few weeks, must be like Moses. And no sign that appears to be authentic takes priority over the word of God. So to close, three probably ignored but quite important chapters. And when you take the story through into the New Testament, you get yourself to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Do you remember her? Jesus meets the Samaritan woman whose people worshipped on that mountain. What was that mountain? It was the mountain of blessing. It was Gerizim. And Jesus says, he points her away from the mountain to a time when she will be able to worship in spirit and in truth. It will not be Mount Gerizim. It will not be Mount Zion. It will not be Shiloh, Shechem, Bethel, or Jerusalem, but it will be Jesus Christ as the center of worship. And in our response time in a minute, we're just going to take communion. I have no authority whatsoever to change the communion service. It is what Jesus has given to us to remember him. I did once in the Philippines have Coke instead of wine, but I think the Lord forgives me for that, because we didn't have any wine, we just got Coke, and Coke's easy to get in the Philippines. But we have no authority whatsoever to change the service that remembers the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John 4 shows quite clearly that the center of worship today is Jesus Christ. The second thing is that I mentioned in chapter 12, those two words, rest and inheritance. Well, as you know, most of the people who were listening to these words of Moses did not inherit the land because they were disobedient. They did not find rest. They did not get the inheritance. You see, seeing does not guarantee faithfulness. Sometimes we think, oh Lord, if you could just show us something, then I would believe. It's nonsense. Nowhere in Scripture is that even remotely given as an encouragement to us. Many of the people who saw what God had did, they saw what he did in the Exodus, they saw what he did in the wilderness, they rejected him, and only two people entered into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. They did not find rest. They did not get the inheritance. But we did. Because this is what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. So as we come to the table in a second or two, this is our inheritance, that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an inheritance stored up in heaven that nothing can take away from you. And I think that this morning we can enjoy that truth, and that is something that we can rejoice in. Amen. Let's just pray and then we'll move into the communion. Our Father, I want to thank you for your word to us. I praise you that Deuteronomy 11 to 13 may seem arid on a first reading, and yet it is packed full of important information. And we thank you that you have given it first to your people and now through your people to us. We pray that we would not be like your people, that we would fully inherit that rest you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the inheritance you've given us in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen.